One of our political leaders claimed that fundamental Christianity is the greatest threat to our national security. Recently, a military officer required all scripture passages to be removed from military weapons, but that command was rejected by judicial review. Some have sought to make sharing your faith in the military a matter for court-martial. This past week, the Tea Party was said to be the conservative equivalent of the Taliban. And more recently than that, we find that the IRS are targeting conservatives and Christian organizations for very detailed information under perjury charges if they don't provide them. No longer are we living in a culture supportive of Christian values and Christian beliefs. No longer do we have the luxury that our schools and our government and our culture will sustain our Christian convictions. More and more, our faith is under siege by our society. Sooner or later, we personally may have to face our convictions in conflict with the authorities. A young man was called into a small town to appear before the officials, and they put 25 books on a bench in front of him and asked him two questions. Are these books yours, and will you retract them? Well, nervous and unprepared for such a situation, he spoke in almost inaudible voice, and many thought that he was going to collapse. But finally, he acknowledged the authorship, and he requested time to consider, and so they gave him one day. The next day, he appeared before them, and once again, they asked him that second question. Will you take back these books, recant of these books? And some of his sympathizers were regarding him as a fool to appear before them, but the room grew quiet. And finally, with a very firm voice, he spoke so that everybody could hear him throughout the whole hall. And this is what he said. Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the scriptures or by clear arguments, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures, and my conscience is bound to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it's unsafe and dangerous to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise, replied Martin Luther. God help me. Amen. How will you respond if you're confronted by officials of our government for policies that are contrary to your religious beliefs? No longer are we really protected in our culture. And no longer can we escape to our comfortable middle class areas, because sooner or later we may be confronted by officials, and we must have a decision as to how we're going to deal with such a situation. Our days are characterized more and more by things that are contrary to our beliefs, aren't we? Babies killed for convenience. Immorality is acceptable. Violence increasing. Perversion is promoted. Righteousness is regarded as fanatical. Greed dictates our lives. What will you do? How will you respond? The option's no longer available to just go to our comfort zones. Doctors and nurses, businessmen and scientists, teachers and lawyers, pastors and politicians, parents and teachers, here in our country are already facing such confrontation. How then do we live in a postmodern world in which we are? Perhaps the best place to start is to define one's concept of a Christian worldview. How much of the American dream has really determined your concept of biblical Christianity? Well, let's put it in a little different words. Put it another way, how much has your culture influenced your concept of biblical truth? You know, we all grew up chasing the American dream, haven't we? Freedom to do what we want, plan our career, set our goals, pursue them, attain the pleasures that we long after. Be all that you can be, as the military slogan goes. Seek your goals in life. Enjoy your accomplishments. Accumulate materialistic possessions. Strive for financial independence. Seek happiness. Live your dream. Me, became the focus of life and the major pursuit to satisfy my desires. We hear the message of Christianity. Jesus loves me, or Jesus loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, or God loves me enough to send his son to die for my sins and that I can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. As wonderful as those sentiments sound, are they biblical? If Jesus loves me is Christianity's message, what's the object of Christianity? Jesus loves me. Me, I'm the object, isn't it? Within our culture, we kind of adopt that. And so we add that to our Christian desires, to our American dream. We look for a church and see, we go to the church where the pastor preaches what we are pleased to hear. And where the music is the music that I like. And where the program of the church is a program that meets my needs and my family. This is the version of Christianity that is so prevalent in our culture, isn't it? But is that the message of biblical Christianity? Think about it. To Mary, the message was, you will bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The message to Joseph was, she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he will save his people from their sins. To the shepherds and the angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. I bring good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there is a multitude of heavenly angels, hosting and praising God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. To the wise men, where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we've come to worship him. The object of Christianity in the Bible is the Lord and his glory, not me and my desires. Biblical Christianity is God loves me so that I might make him, his ways, his salvation, his glory, his greatness known to all the nations of the world. This morning I want to consider Christianity from God's perspective, rather than from man's. From discipleship, rather than from salvation. For over 3 years, Jesus spent his life with 12 men. 12 men, revealing to them the salvation that was found in him alone, and discipling them how to live in a self-centered world of sin. A world in which he went about doing good, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, raising even the dead, and was rejected and was murdered on a cruel cross. The last commandment that he gave to his disciples was to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I commanded you. Did you notice what he said? He didn't say make believers of all men, of all nations. He said make disciples of all men. Following the Lord's departure to glory when he ascended up to heaven, those 12 men, those 12 disciples, turned the world upside down. And years later, changed the culture, changed that sin culture that they lived in to a culture that turned to God. The presence of the church changed the culture of their day. But today, our sin-laden culture is changing the church. What's wrong? Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. And I want to begin reading with verse 34. Luke chapter 14 and verse 34. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt has various characteristics, doesn't it? But the Holy Spirit is focusing on one characteristic of salt, its flavor. Its flavor. Salt is good, it says, but only if it has flavor. If it doesn't have any flavor, it says it's useless. It's not even good for the manure pile. It's good for nothing. Matthew tells us, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth, in Matthew 5, verse 13. But to be the salt of the earth, it must have its flavor. When Luke refers to the salt of the earth, he lists three basic characteristics necessary for salt to be the salt of the earth. And he associates these three characteristics with the three conditions for discipleship. The first one is found in verse 26 of this same chapter. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Let me read that over again. If anyone comes to me but does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, cannot be my disciple. Does that sound harsh and unreasonable to you? After all, fellas, doesn't the Bible tell us that we're to love our wives as Christ loves the church? And in 1 John, doesn't John tell us that if you hate your brother, you're a murderer? And if you say that you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar? And doesn't it tell us to love our enemies and to do good to those who persecute us? That sounds kind of harsh and radical for Jesus to say that we're to hate our wife, our children, ourselves, to become his disciple. What does Jesus mean by such a radical statement? Well, maybe Matthew will help us to clarify just exactly what the Lord is meaning. In Matthew, we read in chapter 10, he's dealing with the same situation here. And he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see, he's making a contrast here, isn't he? A comparison. The Lord must be preeminent in our life, must be preeminent over our love, even our love for those that are most precious to us in our human relationships, our family, our wife, our children, ourselves. God must be preeminent. We must not love the Lord any less than the greatest love we have for anyone else. Not even the most intimate human bond of family should overrule our love for him. In fact, the comparison between our love for them and our love for the Lord should be as great as hate and love. You know, most dads find it hard to walk down the aisle with their daughter to place her in the arms of another man. And most moms find it hard to walk through the house and go by those empty bedrooms and have to face the quietness when all the kids are gone. My mother had a hard time seeing my brother go to the Yucpa Indians in Colombia. It was a matter of love. He loves them more than he loves his own mother, was her thoughts. And you know, she wasn't alone. Bill McDonald tells of, in fact, he writes of a Christian mother who felt that she was putting Christ first in her life until her daughter came home from Bible college and said to her, "Mom, God's leading me to the mission field." And her mother responded immediately, "Over my dead body, Isabel." When Spurgeon was a young man, he was engaged to a gal named Susan Thompson. And one night, while they took a cab to Exeter Hall, where Spurgeon was to preach that night, and as they got there, there was just a mob of people around the entrance to the hall, and Spurgeon jumped out of the cab and pushed his way through the mob so he could get to the platform and be ready for the service to fulfill his responsibility of preaching that night. And after the service was over with, he remembered that, oh, he had come with Susan, but she was nowhere around. So he tried to remember when he was preaching, did he see her in the congregation? And he couldn't remember seeing her. And so he felt, I think I'm in trouble. And so he hopped a cab over to her house, but she refused to see him. She was moping, pouting upstairs. But he insisted that he wanted to see her. And so she finally came down. And this is what he said. "Now I'm exceedingly sorry, but we had better have an understanding. I am my master's servant first. He must always come first. I think we shall live very happily if you are willing to take second place. But it must always be second to him. My obligation is to him first." Mrs. Spurgeon said she learned a lesson that night that she never forgot. She learned that there was someone who had first place in her husband's life. She had second. Christ must have preeminence in our life to be a disciple. In order for the salt to have its effect in the earth. The second attribute that Luke indicates important for believers to be good salt is found in verse 27, the same chapter. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Bear his cross. The cross carried by a condemned man in Rome was an instrument of death. You know, current Christian vocabulary that kind of regards the cross as a symbol of servant was not known in those days. The cross meant only one thing, death. The Apostle Paul recognized this very well in his life, didn't he? Remember as he wrote to the Galatians, he wrote, "I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." For the disciple of Christ, self must die, and we are to live for Christ. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Do you not know, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The concern here is not whether it's a spirit baptism or water baptism. The focus is on the fact that we as believers must die to self and live as Christ. Whoever does not bear his cross, whoever does not die to self, cannot be my disciple. Set your mind on things above, he wrote to the Colossians, not the things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. These are not just pious sentiments. This expresses the reality of Christian life. There's a cost to discipleship that must be considered. We must die to self and live through Christ. Someone asked George Mueller, what is the secret of your great work and the wonderful things that God has done through you? And George paused for a moment and he said, many years ago came a day in my life when George Mueller died. As a young man, I had many ambitions, but there came a day when I died to all those things, and I said, henceforth, Lord Jesus, not my will, but yours. And from that day, God began to work in and through me. Priority over our life. Priority over our love. And as he gets to the third characteristic of salt and the third condition for the third condition for discipleship, he illustrates it with two practical illustrations. One of the illustrations has to do with a builder building a tower. The second illustration is that of a warrior going to war. And the first one in the builder we find in verse 28. It says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. Going to build a tower, going to build anything, really. I take it when Tom began to build his house, why, not only did he decide what kind of house he wanted to build and all the plans and all that kind of stuff, but he had to sit down and figure out, okay, how much is this going to cost, you know? And he got to know what the lumber is going to cost and all the other things are going to cost, and if he had to subcontract it out, what they're going to charge, and figure out what the cost is going to be for you before he started to build it, you know. Didn't worry about that as he went along. He wanted to know before he started to build it. And so this example here where he's talking about this builder who's going to build a tower. Usually that tower was referring to a tower in a vineyard or possibly a tower in one of these walled cities. And he says, you know, you want to decide what it's going to cost you before you start to build it. You don't just lay the foundation and start to build and then run out of money. I mean, that kind of makes you look silly, doesn't it? We have a house near us that they got the first floor up, and you see the joists up there for the roof, but that's where it's ended. It's been there ever since we moved here. That's been about 11 years, you know. And now the wood that was for the roof, it's so weathered and worn, I dare say it probably wouldn't even hold the weight of the roof. It just stands there because they ran out of money, I take it. And so it never got finished. So he's saying here with this example, he says, you know, you want to decide on what the cost is. Consider the cost before you start. The second one is in verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Count the cost. And the cost now, he says, deals with your possessions. Whoever does not forsake all cannot be my disciple. Priority over our possessions. The American dream is steeped in materialism and may be the greatest hindrance to discipleship and a major cause the salt has lost its flavor. Jesus requires total commitment, priority over our love, priority over our life, priority over our possessions. Nothing must take priority over following Jesus. Nothing. Not sports, not TV, not our comforts, not our feelings, not our pleasure, not our ambitions, not even our family bonds. A scribe coming to Jesus exclaimed to him, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to set his head. You want to follow me? Life won't be comfortable. It won't be predictable. It won't even be secure in the worldly standards. Think about it. It's more like being homeless. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple, eager to be among his followers, said, "I'll be with you in a minute. Just let me say goodbye to my family." No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God, Jesus replied. A rich young ruler came running up to Jesus and asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" "One thing you lack," Jesus said. "Sell all that you have. Distribute it to the poor. And come, follow me." What is your commitment to the one who gave his life for you? For many years, Rosemary taught piano. I've used this illustration before, but perhaps it bears repeating. She taught piano to many Christian students, and it wasn't uncommon for the mother of those students to come to her and say, "Now, we don't want them to be concert pianists. We just want them to play good enough to play in church. Just good enough. Isn't God worthy of our best? Is mediocrity sufficient?" Once in a while, she'd be asked to judge piano competitions for Christian schools. And she'd come back and tell me, "You know, the quality of performance would have been an embarrassment in secular competition." Is the secular world worthy more of our commitment than the Lord who died for us? Sometimes I wonder if that isn't how we treat our spiritual lives. You know, we treat them as that the Lord is like an extracurricular activity, and we'll fit it into our schedule if we have time and if we feel like it. Too often our commitment is mediocre at best, just enough to satisfy our guilt feelings. A.W. Tozer describes the current Christian commitment this way. Christ calls men to carry a cross. We call them to have fun in his name. He calls them to forsake the world. We assure them that if they just accept Jesus, the world will be their oyster. He calls them to suffer. We call them to enjoy all the bourgeoisie comforts modern civilization affords. He calls them to holiness. We call them to a cheap and tawdry happiness that even the least of the Stoic philosophers would have rejected. No longer can we hide in our comfortable middle-class Judeo-Christian culture. The confrontation of Martin Luther has come to our shores. Are you prepared for our post-Christian world to face the charges for your beliefs? Realizing what discipleship requires, the question now becomes, how does one practically live that way? You might say, well, I have to work to provide for my family, and I'm a mom, I'm taking care of the house and the kids, and I don't really have much time for spiritual things, or I'm going to school, and the demands of school are so horrendous, I just don't have much time. But you know, part of that problem is how we compartmentalize our activity into what is spiritual and what is not spiritual. Where does the Bible say that those things that I just mentioned, those activities that I mentioned, cannot be spiritual? Honoring to God. We regard spiritual things as going to church or reading our Bible and prayer and witnessing. Well, those are good things. But are those the only things that are spiritual? The Bible says, remember Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, and whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Now that's breakfast, lunch, and supper, right? Do you ever think of glorifying God when you're eating? And I don't mean just say thanks for the food and then go ahead and delve into it. But the way you eat, while you're eating, are you glorifying God? God says that's a spiritual ministry. That can bring me glory. We think of it as some secular thing that we got to go through, you know, to feed our body. And what about taking care of the house, women? Paul wrote to Titus and he says, tell the young women that they're to love their husbands. That's a good idea. To love your husbands and children and be homemakers, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. You mean to tell me my housework and raising my children have a spiritual impact on possibly even being causing God to be blasphemed? That's pretty spiritual, isn't it? That's a pretty spiritual activity if that can happen. These aren't secular activities. And to servants, perhaps we can apply that to workers, right? People who are on the job. Servants should serve their masters that they may adorn the doctrine of God. Do you ever think about that when you go to work, guys? Or gals, women? When you go to work, that the way you go about your work can adorn the doctrine of God? That's pretty spiritual, right? That's not just secular bringing home the bacon to live by. It's a ministry to God. In fact, we're God's creation, and everything we do reflects upon him. If you've got a child that does sloppy work just to get by, that reflects upon you as a parent too, doesn't it? Because people judge the way the child acts back to the parent. How did that parent raise him, right? It reflects upon him. The way we live in everything that we do reflects upon the Lord who made us. So we cannot departmentalize our lives and just say that, well, now I'm doing a spiritual thing. I'm reading my Bible. But now I'm going to work and I'm, you know, I'm whatever I do at work, okay? Play with the computers or whatever it is. That's not spiritual. That has nothing to do with anything spiritual. But it does, doesn't it? When Bach was teaching his children to play the piano, or I guess clavichord in those days, when he was teaching them, he wrote their exercises out, you know. You know, we buy a book, right, of exercise. But he wrote them out for his children. And you know, if you got that manuscript and you look at it, over there in the margin, there'd be a comment, "For the glory of God," or "Help me, Lord." You see, he wrote those exercises to teach his kids how to play piano. And that was just as a spiritual exercise as writing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." You see, we tend to compartmentalize our life that there's only certain things that are religious, that are spiritual, but the rest of our life is just, well, we got to do it to get by or whatever. But that's not how God views it. We regard them kind of in two separate categories, don't we? And I think that's one of the reasons why we have a problem in facing serving the Lord. We think we have to be a part-time worker, or we have to be a pastor, or we have to be some kind of official in a religious setting to be doing spiritual work. But that's not how God regards it. We regard the men of the Old Testament as spiritual leaders, but let's think about them for a minute. Noah spent over 100 years building a boat. That's all we know about Noah, basically, right? I mean, the main thing about Noah, he built a boat because God told him, right? Abraham wandered around in the countryside for many years, right? Just wandered around. Because God told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and didn't tell him where to go. So he had to wander around until he decided until the Lord led him where he was to be. But in all the places that he went, he was obeying the Lord, wasn't he? Joseph. Think of Joseph. He was a servant for Potiphar. He was a manager. He managed his affairs. He was a prisoner in prison. And he was a ruler. Well, those are kind of things like we do, right? Maybe not a prisoner, I hope. But those are typical activities that we do, and we think they're secular. Moses was a prince, and then he became a shepherd. And then he became a tribal leader. Daniel was a prisoner of war, right? He was a manager. He was an official. He's a prophet. David was a shepherd. He was a musician. He was a warrior. And he was a king. And yet we regard those men as spiritual leaders, don't we? But their daily activities were not what we would normally regard as religious activities. Daily jobs. None of them were priests. None of them were involved in the tabernacle activities or the temple activities of worship. But they were religious leaders. Religious men that obeyed a God and did what he wanted them to do. And their lives were spiritual lives. The issue is not how or why we, or what we do, it's how or why we do them. It's what I meant to say, where the spiritual assessment is made. None of them were priests in the religious sense of the terms. Are we chasing our American dream to satisfy ourselves, or are simply doing what God wants us to do and serving him? Some 9 years ago, Bill McDonald received a letter from a young woman, and I'll read this in closing. During the past few days, we have been hearing of the courage, persecution, and sacrificial living of some young people in countries of Europe and Asia. They found reality in the Christian life, something for which I and dozens of other young people have searched for a long time. I want that reality more than anything in the world, yet I'm trapped. Because we American young people have every luxury, every convenience, every opportunity to witness, there ceased to be any challenge, if you know what I mean, nothing to fight for. I desire desperately to throw off all the things and selfish ambitions for the cause of Christ, but it seems a losing battle. Do you know how this feels? It's a trap, a live devil-put trap that I can't seem to break through. I'm sick, sick, sick of living for self. I want and need a challenge, a chance to forget me and to live for the Lord. I'd give anything for the chance to be hungry for the sake of God, to be imprisoned, persecuted, and so forth, anything. But here in the enlightened USA, there's no challenge, no opposition. And because of this, we young people can't help but be complacent and carnal. Please help. There has to be all for God or nothing, as far as I'm concerned. Is there an answer? Perhaps the answer has begun in our country today. Salt is good, but if it has lost its flavor, it's useless. Let us pray. Father, cleanse us from all that would rob you of preeminence in our lives. Help us that we might be good salt in a world that is rejecting you and is desperately needing you. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.